Our God, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you and come in his name, trusting in his blood and righteousness. And we thank you for your kindness to grant us Bibles in which you've revealed your truth to us. Help us to learn it, understand it, and obey it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've embarked, as of our last lesson, in a study on the Bible's teachings concerning worship, the doctrine of worship. What does the Bible tell us concerning worship, concerning the proper response of human beings to the worthiness of God? And this is the second lesson on this topic, but one of the lessons we learned last week was that God is worthy. And he deserves our worship. And you don't have to turn back to Jeremiah 10, but I'll remind you what it said. There is no one like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is thy name and might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is thy due. God is worthy of our worship. Indeed, it is his due. The other take-home lesson last time was that we must rely upon our Bibles to guide us in the way of worship that is good and acceptable to God. Our last lesson ended as we paused to think through kind of a working definition of what we mean by worship. For example, you might talk to someone who claim that he worshiped because he attended a religious service where he heard some inspiring religious music and he had a deep religious experience. Now, does worship mean to have a deep religious experience, or does any deep religious experience qualify as worship? Are those things synonymous? Or you may talk to another person who described his religious service where, for the first 20 minutes, everybody stood up for a time of worship, in which he was referring to singing, and then the pastor gave a 40-minute sermon, and then there was a benediction. Now, was that service made up of one-third worship and two-thirds a religious speech, or... And I don't want to be a hair splitter. Sometimes people refer to the singing as the worship part of the service. Okay. But I'm just asking questions to stimulate our thinking. What do we mean by worship? I'm going to propose some thoughts. And then obviously you're going to want to make sure that those thoughts get backed up with Bible teachings. But to help just assemble kind of a working definition. And with a working definition, you're always ready to modify it if it doesn't line up with Scripture. But worship, as we will speak of it, I think, or as we will learn from our Bibles, means to respond to and to commune with the true and living God in a way that's acceptable to him. To worship God is to regard him with reverence. I don't know why I started on the right side of the board, because I don't have any room. And profound respect. To worship God is to feel a tenderness of love for him, an affection. To worship God is to ascribe and attribute to him the highest worth, to ascribe honor to him. It is to admire his attractiveness, or the attractiveness of his person and character, and to respond to him according to the honor and respect. Well, look who's here. All the way from Nevada, we have the Montenegro family with their grandmother. All right, so you got to tell us names here, because we'll get mixed up if we're not careful. Welcome, welcome, and welcome. We're studying worship. All right, and we're just getting started. Welcome back. These are our friends from Lost Wages, Nevada, aren't you, currently? That's right. Welcome. And to worship is to ascribe worth and honor to the true and living God. Now, I'm just going to quiz this class. Ascribe. There's a cognate word in Spanish for ascribe. A cognate means kind of the word in Spanish that has a similar ring to it that means something. What's the cognate word in Spanish for ascribe? We talk about ascribing worth to God. Can you think of a cognate? Do we have any Spanish-speaking people in our audience today? Escribir, that's right. What does escribir mean? To write. All right, nice. It means to write. All right. Now, I'm not 100% sure, but I'm highly suspicious that ascribe is the English cognate word for the Spanish word escribir. To write, as if when we ascribe worth to God, we write down in our mind how glorious He is. So our plan is in this lesson, in the next few lessons, is to use our Bibles to guide and instruct us, to teach us and to train us how to engage in the righteous activity called worship, and to do so in a way that's acceptable to God. Now, let me remind you here what it sounds like to ascribe worth to God by just quickly reviewing two shining examples in the book of Psalms of someone worshiping. We've kind of talked in terms of definitions that can sometimes seem a little stale. So turn to Psalm 33. Let's hear a little sample in real life to see how well our working definition of worship stands up. Psalm 33, we're just going to read the first five verses, and in the first three verses of Psalm 33, we have what I'll call a call to worship, where the psalmist tells us, hey, wake up, it's time for worship. Listen to the first three verses. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Well, I'll suggest to you that the term worship isn't included here. Well, I'm going to grant to you, you don't see the word worship in these first three verses, but I will suggest to you that several elements that comprise worship are named here. Can you identify in these first three verses by looking at them some of the elements that might appear to be part of worship?
Sing for joy.
Nice. Singing with joy. Anything else?
Giving thanks.
Giving thanks. Nice. Anything else?
Praise.
Nice. Anything else?
Play skillfully.
Play skillfully. What do you suppose they're playing?
Scrabble.
Scrabble. All right, good guess. No, sorry, that's wrong, but that was an excellent guess. Playing instruments, maybe. Okay, he doesn't exactly say, so it could have been Scrabble. I highly doubt it. It's more likely it was musical instruments, because he's talking about singing joyfully, and he's talking about shouting joyfully. Nice. I'm suggesting that these are some of the elements in play here that we've listed in our more sterile definition. There's some heart involved here, some emotion going on with the joyful shouting. There is a mind engaged on how wonderful God is. They're doing some escribiring. They're ascribing God's worth, naming His excellence. Good. That's a call to worship. Let's do these things. And then, in the next two verses, he starts listing reasons why. Why does it make sense to do all this singing and thanking and praising and playing? Well, verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Well, he's given us the call to worship. And in verses 4 and 5, he lists some reasons why. Why?
God is upright.
That's right. And he is upright. And the word in which he's revealed himself is upright. Nice. Anything else?
And all of his works are done in faithfulness.
Right. He is a faithful God, and that's reflected in his works of creation, providence, and redemption. Anything else? That's right. He loves righteousness and justice. And? That's right. Mine says loving kindness. Jay says steadfast love. But he's filled the world with his loving kindness. Here's a person who's ascribing worth to God. He's called us to worship. He's worshiping himself. And he lists reasons. He's engaged in what we're calling worship. Now, I know a tune that goes to this. Where did I learn the tune? Along the way. How does it go? Let me remind myself. I can't remind myself. Let's sing for joy in all you righteous. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Sing to him a new song. The world is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Now that would be a good song to learn. I should learn it myself. But maybe one day we'll do it with joyful singing. I'm suggesting to you that that's an example of worship. And it shouldn't surprise you. There are a lot of other examples in the book of Psalms. I'll just show you one more. You just don't have to just look at the opposite page. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 7. Again, verses 1 through 3 are kind of a resolve or a call to worship. And then verses 4 through 7 spell out the reason why. That is God's worthiness and worth. Verses 1 through 3, the resolve to worship. This is what I'm going to do. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. All right, there it is. Same exercise. It's not a boring exercise to do it again. In fact, dare I say it, it is fun. The call to worship or the resolve to worship. And what does he name here as elements in his worship activity? What is part of the worship that he resolves to do according to what he names there?
Bless the Lord at all times.
All right, good. Blessing the Lord. Naming his greatness at all times. It's a constant. It's not just a one and done, but it's an ongoing. What else does he name there?
Praise.
What else does he name there? Boasting in what? Is he just a bragging person? Boasting in the Lord. That's right. There's one other, but I can't. Oh, yeah, there.
Fellowship.
What does it say?
Well, that you boast his name, for magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together.
All right. What is he named there as what you're going to describe as fellowshipping with him? Magnifying his name. and exalting His name. Nice, nice. These are what He does when He worships. He magnifies and enlarges, not that God needs us to enlarge His greatness, but to enlarge in our understanding or our appreciation of how great He is. All right, and then verses 4 through 7 explain His reasons for worship. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Why does he worship? Why does he bless the Lord, magnify His name?
Deliverance.
Deliverance, that's right. He delivers me from all my fears. I wonder whether you've ever had a fear. No, I don't wonder. I know you have. And He is the God who delivers from all fears. Anything else? Tom.
He answers the seeking soul.
That's right. He answers the seeking soul. Anything else? How does He answer them? He hears and He saves them. He saves the poor, needy, troubled soul. He's a rescuing God. Now, you don't have to be a genius to see all this stuff. All you have to do is know how to read. All right? That stuff wasn't hard to pick out at all. And the book of Psalms is full of similar examples. This is what we're talking about. This is the kind of exercise we're talking about, the kind of activity we're talking about when we learn about worship in our Bibles. So we're getting a definition together, and the point that we made last week that we're going to proceed to develop a little bit further is when we talk about worship, we have to use our Bibles, we have to rely upon them to guide us in what represents acceptable worship to God. We get into dangerous territory when we set aside our Bibles and neglect what they tell us and rely instead on our imagination and invention and creations of our own. So, we're going to consider a bad example from our Bibles in order to learn from it. It's the example of Nadab and Abihu. So turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Maybe a place that you don't visit often, but here's a good reason. Leviticus 10, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's the third one. Leviticus verses 10, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, who are we introduced to here? Nadab and Abihu. We're told that they're the sons of Aaron. And thus, that makes them the nephews of Moses. They were from good stock, you might say, on one level. Like their father, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu are priests. In general, priests are those who are appointed by God to mediate between God and sinful human beings by bringing sacrifices and offerings that God has prescribed. And what, according to verse 1, do Nadab and Abihu do on this occasion?
They offered strange fire.
They took their fire pans And they put fire in them and placed incense and offered strange fire. Now, we're not told the details about what made the strange fire so strange, except for what one thing. That's right. The strange fire wasn't commanded by the Lord. An important point. That's the fatal flaw. They offered fire that God hadn't commanded. Now, what else are we told about the place, I'll call it the place, where this offering was made in verse 1 and 2? Or we might say, what else are we told about who else was present when they offered their strange fire? It's a trickier question, but not a trick question. And who else was there? Aaron wasn't there, so far as we know. The Lord, that's right. They did so before the Lord. He was present. In his presence, they offered the strange fire that he had not commanded. Now, note well that Nadab and Abihu, the priests, were not the only ones present when they presented the strange fire. They did it before the Lord, before the true and living God. And how did God respond to their offering? That's right. The fire of his judgment consumed them when they brought their strange fire and they died. And they received the punishment they deserved instantaneously from the presence of God. It's a sobering scene. Kind of reminds you of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, if you like. Similar sobering scenes, but it leaves us wondering, what happened here? Did it all happen so fast? The smoke's still clearing, and maybe in part to comfort his bereaved brother, Moses interprets for us in verse 3, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." The interpretation hinges upon what the Lord spoke and who the Lord is. Verses 1 and 2 don't tell us a lot of details about the attitude of Nadab and Abihu in bringing their strange fire, but from what the Lord spoke and quoted here by Moses, what appears to have been missing in their attitude? Obedience, right, because they did something contrary to the... Good, and reverence. Okay, we could say that at least, since they disregarded what the Lord commanded. Since they did not respect his holiness, they lacked reverence and honor for the true and living God and failed to grasp the greatness of the one to whom they were making their offering. They failed to appreciate the awesomeness of the task that was theirs in drawing near and coming near to him in worship. They failed to rely upon what God had commanded and upon what he had spoken to guide them. And with that explanation, Aaron kept silent. Now, Charles?
Well, there's a little bit of Eden in this, too.
Well,
the substitution of one's own wishes for the direction of Jesus.
Okay, good. Relying on their own intuition, their own... You might say, well, they were probably sincere when they brought their strange fire. We don't know that. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But the point is, bringing sincerity and disobedience and lack of reverence is the wrong way to worship. We must bring reverence, obedience, and hopefully sincerity too. And we can, yes, EJ.
Aaron kept silent because, you know, he's messing things up before, so he just couldn't keep his mouth shut.
Well, that's right. There are a lot of reasons to keep silent when justice has just been rendered as instantaneously as that. That's right. So, from the bad example, we can learn maybe at least three lessons. Number one, in order to bring acceptable worship to God, we must do so careful to rely upon what the Lord has commanded and what the Lord has spoken in His Word to guide us. We must rely upon the command of God in our worship to give us warrant for what we do or don't do. That is the only safe approach and the acceptable one. Likewise, we should be careful to avoid any attempt to come to God in worship by relying instead on our own inventions and imaginations and innovations rather than His commands. Lesson number two, when we come near to God in worship, it is something that we do before the living God and in His presence. The reality of His presence should have a real impact on the way we worship. And wouldn't be a bad time to remind yourself of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. When you think about God being present when we worship, you could probably turn there and you'll remind yourself better of what it says. Might be a good verse to put in your pocket or purse on the way to worship. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Well, what does God see? Everything. That's right, every creature. Nothing is hidden from His sight. How good a look does God get in seeing all things? Just a peek? No, He gets a really good look. All things are open and laid bare. There are no secrets of our mind or thoughts of our hearts. There are no attitudes that we hold that escape His notice. Not only does He see us with His eyes, but He operates on us with the scalpel of His Word. That's what the previous verse is, the one you probably know better. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. So why does it matter, according to verse 13, that God sees us so well? That's right. It's Him with whom we have to do. We have to give an account. He sees us. He knows us down to our secret thoughts and attitudes. And it's Him to whom we must give account. And He's not indifferent. To be open and laid bare before the eyes of God is not to be in a judgment-free zone. Our culture just loves a judgment-free zone. Well, before the living God, He makes distinctions about our attitudes and thoughts and secrets. And we have to give account to Him. He makes moral distinctions about right and wrong and good and evil and what's in our hearts. When we come to worship, we do so before the true and living God. Now, when you drove off this morning, maybe your non-Christian neighbors waved to you as they were going to get their Sunday paper. And as you drove off, they might have shook their head and clucked their cheeks because their wacky Christian neighbors were going off to do their little superstitious thing. They're irrational people who are trying to appease their deities by doing wholesome things on Sunday, dressing up in their suits and singing their songs. They're going off to do something superstitious. So thought our neighbors. Maybe. Maybe you have nicer neighbors. I don't know. But anyhow, whether you stay home to read your paper on Sunday or go to worship the true and the living God in a way that's acceptable to Him, you do so before the living God and in His presence, unhidden from the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And the third lesson to learn from this bad example is to be learned from verse 3, and that is what the Lord spoke. I will be treated holy by those who come near me. And I will be honored before all the people. To worship God is to come near to Him in communion and close fellowship with Him. And when we do, He expects special treatment. He expects that we bring that attitude of respect and high honor that we call reverence, since He is holy. Special treatment and honor are His due. Now that's the main lesson. I'll let you comment there. We would quickly consider another example in Matthew 15, but I'm going to let Danny comment first.
Well, Tim, I just have a question about the Leviticus portion there, about the profane fire. And it says, the profane fire is before the Lord, which He had not commanded. So was it that they brought this fire that they concocted themselves, or this thing that was profane? Or was it that the Lord didn't command them to bring it, and therefore that was what made it profane? I kind of feel like they brought this fire with good intentions, thinking, this is my offering to the Lord. It's going to be, it's kind of like Cain brought this sacrifice to the Lord, and thought it was going to be okay. The Lord didn't command him to bring that sacrifice. And the same thing from these guys here. That's what made it profane. I'm thinking, I don't know.
I think that answers the question well. You don't know, and neither do I. And that's because we're not told a lot about it, about what made the strangeness strange. But what we do know is what they brought was that which was not commanded by the Lord. Well, when did He command it? Well, we're not told that. There is one spot in Exodus that prohibited strange incense. Now, that would be speculation, and it might be they added incense, and it might have been the strange kind, but that's guesswork, and as you put it so well, you don't know, and neither do I. But what we do know, from what little we're told, is what they brought was not commanded by the Lord. And so we should base our lesson primarily on what we are told, and that is, don't bring to the Lord what He hasn't commanded. That we can say, you should know that, and I should know that, and we can know that from what little we're told. And admittedly, we're not told anything about their attitude and what else and what's the fire supposed to look like. Those are good questions, but we're not told that. Good question. Tom?
They were responsible priests before the people.
They were doing the priestly thing. They were bringing offerings and sacrifices. We're going to be doing the worship thing. But we want to make sure that as we come, we bring a proper attitude and we engage in what the Lord has commanded. And we'll be learning in coming lessons from our Bibles what the Lord has commanded. Things like singing with joy in our hearts. We know that from Psalm 33.
And I read with this account that, not with this account, because beforehand, the Lord, when He called some up to the mountain to meet with Him, He met with Moses, Aaron, and these two by name, and 70 others. But they were included by their name.
So we can think maybe they were instructed at that time. But we've been instructed in the Scriptures. We know we're to know. And what should be part of our worship? Well, in a preview of coming attractions, singing with joy in our heart, the preaching of God's Word, the reading of God's Word, prayer, and the ordinances of Christ, which are baptism in the Lord's table. That's right, that which Christ has ordained. And probably fellowship too is on that list. All right, these are what the Lord has commanded us to engage in our gatherings together. Charles?
So this was substitutionary, and not the last time that substitutionary, that things were called for in worship, even in Christian, what become cults.
Okay, they substituted their own invention for what God had commanded. Good. I thought you were getting at another type of substitution, which I didn't see as well. But we will make the point. God had appointed sacrifices in the Old Testament, but there's the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that has fulfilled all those types and shadows, and that's the one we trust in as we come for worship.
And I was raised under a priesthood that did a lot of substitution for Christ's church.
A substitution of their own invention. He's referring to the Roman Catholic Church that brings, well, they don't bring what the Lord commands in bringing their repeated sacrifice every Sunday. That ignores the teaching of Scripture that Christ has done the once-for-all sacrifice. Well, you've successfully run out the clock. Nicely done. That's playing the clock game beautifully there. Well played. But we'll thank the Lord for... Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have commanded and spoken. We thank you for what you have clearly told us. We thank you for the sacrifice of our Savior to make a way for us to draw near, and pray that our worship will be that which pleases you and is acceptable to you and is done in spirit and in truth. And we come to do so in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So again, we want you to meet our J visitors. We have John. We have Jennifer. We have Jordan. And then the Montenegros, whose last name all starts with M, but their first names all have a different one. But make sure you say hi to them, and you're dismissed.